Please turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, where we will read the first 28 verses. This is on page 185 of the Church Bibles. Joshua chapter 10, reading from the beginning. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me, and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stopped still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remains to this very day. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king. And with the edge of the sword, he devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, as we come to study your scripture this morning, we pray that your Spirit would come and minister to us. He would help us to read Mark and inwardly digest this word, that we might see the glory of our God as it is contained herein. Father, come now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, not long after my conversion, I was told a story about how NASA scientists had proven the existence of the lost day that is referred to in Joshua 10. The story goes that as NASA was running projections for satellite orbits, their computer models kept running against an anomaly as they ran through historical orbits. And they couldn't figure it out, and the computers kept running, and they kept coming up against this glitch, and there was something wrong, and one of the scientists was a Christian. And as this happened, he remembered Joshua 10. And he explained to his colleagues how God had commanded the sun to stop in its course for the duration of a day. And having showed it to his colleagues, they were convinced that that missing day was the problem that their programs were running up against. For a young Christian, it was a tremendously exciting story. A story of secular science verifying the biblical narrative. It is a great little story. I think the problem is it's not true. NASA, in a press statement, responded to this story that has become prolific in how it is run through the evangelical world. NASA responded and said that such computer models would have no relevance to the placement of satellites and have never been run. And it seems that this story originated sometime in the 1960s as a rather embellished Sunday school talk that grew legs and ran. However, the fictitious nature of such a story does not need to cast any doubt on the story that is before us in this chapter. What we find here in the stopping of the sun is really the third and final of these great monumental and testifying acts of God as he delivers his people into the land which he has brought them. Just like the division of the Red Sea and the stopping of the Jordan, what we find here is without doubt absolutely extraordinary, but it is a vital testimony to the salvation that God was bringing for his people. What we have here is another miracle performed by God to testify to his gracious provision in the fulfillment of his covenantal promises. Now, if you just look ahead in your Bibles, you'll notice that the narrative of this book is about to speed up quite considerably. Right, we have taken 9 chapters to cover the conquest of 2 cities. For the first portion of this book, the narrative has proceeded very carefully and very slowly as we have been brought with Israel across the Jordan and into this land, as we have watched them take Jericho and then defeat Ai. For 9 chapters, we have sat with Israel and watched their establishment in the land. But the next few chapters, everything will almost move into warp speed, as we will see this conquest being narrated for us in incredibly fast ways And then flowing into detailed chapters of how the land in the wake of the conquest was then allotted to the tribes. But before we get to that, and before the narrative speeds up, we find this passage in which this vital message that God has been driving home into the minds and the hearts of the Israelites is once again made vividly evident for them in these two miraculous interventions. The passage that we have just read begins in a way that is very similar to how chapter 9 begun. Just like in chapter 9, the word of Israel's establishment in the land has spread, and Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, is afraid. He has heard of how Israel destroyed both Jericho and Ai, and how they have entered into treaty with Gibeon, which, as our narrative tells us, was a substantial city, being like one of the royal cities. This was no backwater village, but Israel had entered into treaty with one of the most prominent cities in the land. All of it, of course, spoke of Israel's continued establishment in this land, and Adonai Zedek knew enough to understand that it spells doom for the kings who remain. And so, just like in chapter 9, he forms a coalition. He goes to neighboring kings and says, "Come and let us form an alliance that we might somehow stem this Israelite tide." And his resolution is essentially the same as that which we find at the beginning of chapter 9, as the kings of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites formed that ungodly alliance devoted to attack Israel and stop their further establishment in the land. It's essentially the same as what Adonai Zedek wants to do here. Except, Adonai Zedek has a bit of a brainwave. And instead of attacking Israel head on, he says to his alliance, "Let us go and attack, not Israel, but Gibeon." But in many ways, it was a smart move. It seems that the king of Jerusalem had learned enough from what he had heard of Jericho and Ai, and presumably of Israel's conquest on the east side of the Jordan, to understand that Israel themselves could not be beaten. But perhaps an attack on Gibeon would be more successful. And if they defeated the people that Israel had covenanted with, then perhaps Israel would be undermined and they would then be weakened in their conquest. After all, Israel is not really positioned in a way that would make a defense of Gibeon easy. They have entered into treaty with Gibeon, but as we're told here, the Israel are still camped at Gilgal, some 22 miles away from Gibeon. And the road between the two was an uphill road that was tortuous and twisting as it went up through those mountains. No doubt that entered into the reasoning of the king of Jerusalem. Even if Israel did get word of this attack upon their ally, by the time that they had traveled up and through those mountains, the battle would be essentially over and the Israelite troops would be absolutely exhausted. Maybe this is the way we get Israel. Adonai Zedek says to himself and to his alliance, "Let us not be so bold or foolish to attack Israel themselves, but let's go around the back and let's get their treaty partner and let's hopefully strike at the morale of Israel and undermine them as they fail in their treaty commitments and maybe even have them incur the wrath of God as they fail to do that which they have covenanted to do. Maybe this is the way. Maybe this is how we stop them." He didn't have many options, but it seemed that this might be a way of successfully and subversively weakening the position of Israel in this land and turning the fortunes of war. However, as we read, when word reaches Joshua of the impending battle against the Gibeonites, Joshua is more true to his word than Adonai Zedek could have ever imagined. And when he receives this word, he doesn't say it first, like men, we will march to Gibeon. But he rouses them and he says, we will march all night to defend our treaty partners. And so he rouses them and he marches them through those hills. 22 miles in the dead of night, he marches his men and they come upon the Amorite coalition. And of course, they resoundly defeat them. Now that defeat in itself is nothing extraordinary, right? I think we could have written that part of this story. By this time in the narrative, we have come to expect that Israel will defeat all who are within their path. Regardless of how formidable their opposition might be, regardless of how strong that alliance might be, regardless of how weak Israel might be, we know that provided that there is no hidden sin as there was with Achan in chapter 7, they will defeat those that they come against. The defeat's not extraordinary. It is absolutely expected. But what is extraordinary is the manner in which Israel defeat this coalition. Is they defeat them not necessarily by their swords, but by this miraculous intervention of God. Now we know that God is fighting for his people in their establishment in Canaan, right? That was the vivid message which was given to Joshua just prior to the march on Jericho. And you remember, as Israel was preparing to go on Jericho, God had revealed himself to Joshua. He had appeared to him in this what we call a theophanic appearance. Here was God appearing as a man to Joshua. And he wasn't just a man. You remember? He stood before Joshua, clothed as a warrior. Here was God himself standing before Joshua before that initial battle, saying, Joshua, I am the commander of my own army, and I will be leading my troops, and I will be fighting for you in the establishment of this land. It was an incredible sight. And then if there was any hesitation or doubts remaining in Joshua, they went. Now, they flew right out the window. Here was God in the most vivid and explicit way possible saying, Joshua, Israel, listen to me. I'm not just going to superintend your fighting. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going before you and I'm going to do this. Right? It was the visualization of what God had told Joshua beyond the river, that he would be the main actor in this crucial point in redemptive history. Israel would not cross the river to take the land, they would cross the river to be given the land. Right? Just as God had carried Israel out of Egypt as if on eagle's wings, Exodus 19. So now he would carry his people over and he would establish them in this land. God was fighting for his people. God was winning the victory for his people. God was the one who was defeating their enemies. That is what we saw so dramatically in the victory at Ai, wasn't it? You remember that as that battle raged, Joshua stood with his javelin aloft. Not just a signal to his troops to perform the plan that had been established, but Joshua standing there with his javelin aloft as this great symbol of the Lord's protection. Right, just as Moses had held that shepherd's crook above Israel as they left Egypt and as they fought, that great symbol of God, the shepherd king, guiding his people and herding them into the promised land, the still waters and the green pastures of that promised land. Here was Joshua with his javelin, symbolizing God, the warrior king, who was giving them this victory. You remember Calvin described it as the banner of confidence that hung over the Israelite troops. Or in another place he calls it the ensign of triumph that there was to be no doubt in how this battle was to go, because the symbol of God fighting for his people was held over Israel as they fought at Ai. And here, in this final battle, before Joshua and Israel sweep across the remainder of this promised land, this battle that is, in a sense, the breaking of the dam, before the rest of the conquest just really floods on as Israel just moves over this land and takes it all. In this final battle, it's not Joshua who holds up an ensign of triumph. It is God himself as he causes the sun to stop in the sky as he defeats Israel's enemies. Listen to how Bruce Waltke describes this scene in his commentary. He says, "In this scene, the Lord's entourage, the sun and moon, play supporting roles to Joshua. The Canaanites coming up the slopes from the west of Gibeon, to which Joshua had brought relief after his strenuous all-night climb, were looking east into the blinding sun above Gideon when the battle began. To keep the advantage, Joshua, praying to the Lord, commanded the sun and moon as the Lord's subordinate to stay put until Israel avenged itself on its enemy." Here was God. God not just with his people, but God for his people, responding to the prayers of Joshua and causing the sun itself to stop in the sky to aid the defeat of Israel's enemies. It is an incredible scene. Right? How does this work? How does the solar system just stop? I don't know, but it does. Right? Because the Lord of all creation tells it to. It says, stop. He says, stop. Creation, work contrary to your nature. He says to the laws of nature, be suspended and do that which you do not do, that my people might win this battle and be established in this land. Here is God marshaling his sovereignty over creation in the service of his covenant people, that what he has promised them would come to pass. Now, he didn't need to. Right? We know that from what we have read thus far. Just like the battle with Ai, that almost ordinary battle. At Jericho, you had the nation walking around that city for a week before the walls just fell flat. A miraculous victory. But Ai, we saw an almost ordinary battle. Two tribes going to war. But because of the superintention of the Lord, they won that battle. But here we find this extraordinary act of God. He didn't need to cause the sun to stop in the sky. He could have delivered the Amorites into the hands of Israel in a swift and decisive battle. But he does it. He does the extraordinary. He stops the sun as it runs in its course over the sky. And he causes it to stand for the duration of this battle, for this whole day. It was his own ensign of victory. It was a cosmic declaration of the power of this almighty God to save his people. As Israel had escaped from Egypt, those 10 plagues... and the division of the Red Sea had borne witness to the power of this Israelite God and the unstoppable nature of his sovereign will. The manna and the quail, which had sustained Israel in their time in the wilderness, as well as that miraculous water which had quenched their thirst, had spoken of the care of God for his people, that he was willing to reorder his creation for their sustenance. As they had entered into this land, as the ark had stood in the midst of the Jordan, holding back the waters of that river as they ran swollen in flood, so that they heaped themselves up, the message had gone out that there was nothing which was not under the control of this God, and there was nothing that he would not do in order to fulfill his covenant promises. But now, as the sun stops in the sky, the greatest of all signs is given. A sign that doesn't just declare to one man, like the plague said, of the greatness of this God, not to that one man, Pharaoh. A sign that doesn't just declare to one nation, as the sustenance in the wilderness had declared to Israel, not just a sign that declares to one region like the heaping up of the Jordan did, but here, as the sun stops in the sky, a message rings out to the whole cosmos, to the edges of the universe, that this Creator loves His people with a special love that will marshal everything in their service and for their good. This solar phenomenon, as we read, was not alone. As incredible as that was, it was accompanied by this incredible hailstorm, which slaughtered more of the Amorites than the Israelite swords did. Here was God actively fighting for His people. That God was fighting for them was evident, right? That divine warrior made that clear to Joshua. Jericho made that clear to Joshua. I made that clear. But here, it is, as it were, that God emerges from the cloak of providence and personally steps into this fight. Right, listen to how verse 11 describes it. While they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. It's the picture of God the warrior firing His bullets of hail down on the enemies of His people. Not just providentially ordering events, but actively throwing down these hailstones. Actively pinpointing His enemies, actively going and fighting against those who dare to threaten His people. It was an incredible scene, an incredible day. As verse 14 says, just so that we don't miss this, there has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Here was God, the commander of His own army, stepping into the fray of this battle, sending a message that declared the holiness of His people. You know how Ralph Waldo Emerson described those lead fighters of the American Revolution in Concord hymn. He said, "Here once the embattled farmer stood and fired the shot heard round the world." I think it can be safely said that this storm of hail thundered not just around the world, but throughout the heavens and the earth. The whole universe ringing with this almighty declaration that God will save His people. And it is from this point on that the remaining defenses just seem to crumble before Israel. The next two chapters we will read in very summary form of the fall of kingdom after kingdom after kingdom, just falling away before Israel as they continued their relentless march through Canaan. It was the decisive sign, it was the decisive victory. The dam was burst, and there was no doubt now of Israel's victory. At the end of the battle, in verse 26, Joshua took the five captured kings, and he gave them what their sin had deserved, as they were executed and then hoisted to the place of cursing, hanging on those trees until evening. It was a vivid message that the God who fought for His people is a just and righteous God who will by no means clear the guilty. As the sun had stood still in that sky, as that great declaration of God's steadfast love and covenant faithfulness, these kings swung on these trees as a great declaration that to fight against the Almighty God and to refuse to yield to His sovereignty is to exchange life for death. It is to exchange blessing for cursing. You said from the beginning of the series, if we are to understand this book correctly, we have to understand it as a great object lesson in which our salvation is prefigured and typified. What we have here, and really what we have in the grand story of Israel's exodus from Egypt through the wilderness and into this land of promise, is the story in which our salvation is symbolized and, in a sense, miniaturized so that we can see it and understand it. How do you understand your salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Like this. Right? What we have in Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this symbolic action. As God has established us in the true promised land of the kingdom of Christ by fighting for us and carrying us in. Right? We've seen that all the way through, haven't we? It's essentially the one story that is repeated and rotated and emphasized to ingrain into the hearts and the minds of Israel and to ingrain into our hearts and minds that we are passive players in the story of redemption. That we owe absolutely everything in our salvation to the great saving work of God on our behalf. And here we see it. Perhaps in a way that we haven't quite seen it before. As this hail rains down from heaven and the sun stops in the sky, and as these kings are cursed for their rebellion. You see, when Christ entered into the world, he entered as the ultimate warrior king. He came as God, the warrior, who had come to fight for his people and establish them in his kingdom. And the battle which he came to fight was one in which the hail of God, as it were, came raining down, and the curse of God was meted out against all those who would rebel against his rule. But of course, the great twist of the cross, the great twist of the gospel, the great twist that no one had anticipated or expected, was that Christ came as this great messianic warrior king, not to inflict that curse upon his enemies, but to bear that curse for his enemies, to stand in the place of his enemies, and to bear that hail of God against their sin. The great twist of the gospel was that God himself would bear his own curse so that rebels might be forgiven and brought into this kingdom. As Christ, as the great warrior king, hung on that cross, the just, righteous, holy, and divine wrath of God hailed down upon him as he hung in that place of cursing. And as Jesus bore that wrath, there was another solar event which testified to the enormity of the events that were unfolding. Behold it, as the sun did not stand still in the sky, but almost raced away from the scene that was before it. Do you remember how Luke describes the scene of the crucifixion? He says that from the sixth hour till the ninth hour, there was darkness over the whole land while the sun's light fail. It was this scene, but in reverse. It was almost as if the creation could not bear what it was witnessing, as Jesus, its creator, bore an eternity of hell due to his multitudinous people, and that hell compressed into a matter of hours. No one expected the divine king to fight like this. No one expected the kingdom to be established like this, but it was the only way that it could be, because it was the only way that the justice of God could be satisfied. And you remember how Paul describes it in Romans 3. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And with that victory over sin, that victory thereby over death and over the devil, that victory over all of the enemies of God and His people, that victory was guaranteed. Now, like Israel here, that victory is not yet seen in all its fullness. There will, in a sense, be battles to fight as the kingdom of Christ grows and spreads as far as the curse is found. But the good news is, the war is won. The decisive act has been performed. And all who put their faith in Christ are united to Him in that victory and established in His land, never to be removed or defeated. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, prefigured and typified in the establishment of Israel and Canaan. Father, we thank You that in Christ we have been brought to a much better promised land that does not consist of a plot of earth, but which spans the globe and runs through time. We thank You that in Christ we have been brought to dwell with You in an intimate and vital an active way, that we know You not just as our God, but as our Father, and we will dwell in Your house forevermore. Father, we pray that You would fill our minds with thoughts of our Savior, that we might stand and wonder of all that He has done for us, as He did not just fight with us, but as He fought in our place, to do that which we could not do, and bring us into the kingdom of God. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.